continue once again into the message of Christ crucified, the second part. So we will look at Luke chapter 23 this morning, once again. Verse 34 through 43, Lord willing. And quite a, you know, you look at the cross and the scripture, you could really extend these messages out quite lengthy. And there's so much to unpack. And I trust that maybe you'll be thinking about that yourself as you do your own study, to focus on the cross and to spend some time there. And we've considered, especially last time, the cross and the message of the cross, the centrality of the cross, the focal, that it's the focal point, that it's the center, the epicenter, if you will, the ground zero, if you will, of all of God's redemptive purpose. It is the pivotal point where we must come. And it's a wonder when you look at it and when you consider it, because the cross is a humbling thing, because it shows just how far we departed from God, how depraved we are, how wicked we are, that God had to send his only begotten Son to rescue us from hell, from sin, and yet also, too, to see the incredible mercy, the incredible love, the incredible sacrifice, the incredible groaning that was within the Trinity to pour out their love in this way. And God poured out his wrath on his Son to procure our redemption, who Jesus, who went willingly to the cross to do the will of the Father. And we see this error in the human thinking. As I shared last week, the ultimate scorn and insult that God endures from humans to believe that God's offer is not enough. And that's the condition that we see the world today. They're saying, in effect, your offer of your only Son is not enough. We have to contribute to it in some way. We have to add to it in some way. We do not believe that Jesus is the only way and that he did it all. We don't believe that you sent his Son for our sin without us doing something in return. And so they refuse God's gift. They refuse it. Now think about this just for a minute and put yourself into a similar situation, but this is far short because illustrations always come short. But let's say you labored on a project for a particular friend of yours, and you spent months on this project, and you worked on it carefully, knowing that this would be something they would really love. And you come to them with the gift, and you present the gift, and they kindly tell you, you know, I really don't need this. Why don't you give it to somebody else? Devastating, right? It'd be insulting. It would be like, what? Couldn't they have at least pretended like they liked it? You know, you can't imagine what it's like to have a gift rejected or set aside. Or maybe you've given a very expensive gift to somebody and then you happen to come by their house and they're having a yard sale and there it is out there. And that doesn't even come close to the insult of a holy God who gave his only begotten son only to have people say, I don't need that. I don't need that. And as John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel, he said that he came unto his own and his own received him not. We don't want the gift. We don't want the gift. So this gospel involves the cross. It involves the substitutionary atonement of the cross. And for this reason, Paul said it this way in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. He says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul made the cross of Christ central, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death. He made it central. As the hymn writer says, in the cross of Christ I glory. And it is thus because God is all-powerful and sovereign that his suffering to us, for us, is so astonishing, isn't it? It makes it voluntary in the sense that Jesus willingly came. Therefore, it is moving to us. Jesus subjects himself to the cross for his people. And so, therefore, we should spend a lifetime finding out about it. And that's what Paul did. That's what the apostles did. So I'm going to be looking at this through three central divisions this morning. One is this forgiveness that is in Christ in verse 34. Secondly, the folly of those that watched his cruel suffering in verses 35 through 38. And then from railing to repenting in verse 39 through 43. So let's just take a look at this section of Scripture, beginning with verse 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him some sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, seeing you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that the word of God will go forth this morning, exalting you, lifting you up, and that people will see not the man presenting it, the messenger, but will see the message. And that you will be glorified in that, that it'll do its work in the heart, perhaps of anyone that might possibly be here this morning that is still unrepentant, that still does not know you, that you will give them clarity, work in their hearts, and bring them to saving faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We see then, firstly, this forgiveness that is in Christ. It's a forgiveness that is in Christ. Jesus said, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, people do not know what their greatest need is. That's really apparent. They may think what their greatest need is any particular things that they pursue and do and so forth, but they miss it tremendously because according to Scripture, man's greatest need is the forgiveness of sin. That's his greatest need, to be forgiven. Are you forgiven? Are you forgiven? That's our greatest need. But man is so wicked in nature that he is not anywhere fit to be in God's presence, not only for one nanosecond, but for all eternity. Not only this, but man is in a state of misery and enslavement and plagued by sin, lust, guilt. Look at the condition of man today. The evidence of his guilt is overwhelming. One of the prime factors of guilt is man's desire to commit suicide. And that's on the increase. It's amazing that suicide is on the increase, but it does seem to coincide with man's departure and his running from God and God's laws and God's precepts. It's a major killer in our world today. Then we see another major killer, which would be drug addiction. An alcohol addiction, which produces gun violence and other types of violence and murder. Most of the religions established by man are based upon man's guilt. And what to do with that guilt. And his attempt to appease God through a works-related system. And much of the motives by which we do anything is based on our deep down awareness of our guilt. And as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, indeed we are very, very guilty. Guilty as charged. So hence we see a constant flux of moralism and that being redefined all the time, and man is continually trying to deal with his guilt. But then as we look at what Jesus said, we find that as he utters this from the cross, and we are somewhat surprised at this, but we understand from God's nature himself that God is a forgiving God. That's his nature. That's one of his characteristics. Is his ability to forgive sin. And as Jesus came and manifested God, and he came as God incarnate into the earth, he manifested these attributes of God with specific instances of forgiveness throughout his earthly ministry. The account of Jesus preaching in his home in Capernaum, when the paralytic man was let down through the roof, if you remember, And it was so crowded in the room. And the first thing that Jesus said is, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." Which totally shocked the crowd. Hey, wait a minute. Only God can do that. That's right. And I'm going to show you that I'm God. Rise up and walk. He forgave the tax collectors and sinners. And they all gathered together in clusters and partied about their newfound faith and their forgiveness and made the Pharisees awfully mad. He gave the illustration of the prodigal son, suffered little children to come unto him, met with this Samaritan woman at the well who had 5 husbands and now living with another guy, and gave her forgiveness. He forgave the woman that was caught in adultery in John chapter 8. That's because grace was upon his lips. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. He manifested the forgiveness of God. And he came not to condemn sinners, he says, but to save them. Right? He says, "I'm not to condemn, but to save. And to seek and to save that which is lost." And now, even when humanity itself had risen up against him and come to hate him, despise him, tried him unfairly, brutally treated him before he went to the cross, and topped it all off by nailing him to a cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's the kind of God that we come to. You have a forgiving God. You have a forgiving God. And that's why you and I come to him all the time, because we have a lot of sins. And I'm so thankful that when I come to him and confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness, aren't you? Father, forgive them. Forgive them. It's not deserved, but it is freely given, unconditionally. And those who have embraced this message have experienced the wondrous message of deliverance from the bondage of sin, and they want to live out this life, and they want to love and serve Jesus because of that forgiveness. But I want us to look at the verse in its entirety here, lest we misinterpret some things, because he says to them, "Father, forgive them what? For they know not what they do." That's important. That's important. Because thirdly here, under forgiveness, we need to see that forgiveness is based on the justice of God. God could not possibly have offered forgiveness without legally providing and paying the penalty for their sin, because sin always demands judgment. God can't just let things go. As you would see, even in a normal court, you can't just let someone go. Although they are doing that more and more, because it's humans. But there is always a payment for sin that's demanded. And Jesus is giving forgiveness, but he's not giving it without a payment, folks. He's giving himself as that offering and that sacrifice for sin. The forgiveness that is offered is for those that see his payment. His sacrifice to God's offer. He didn't just willy-nilly forgive everyone that's there. I'm going to just tell you that. And I'm going to explain that. Because some people might think, "Oh, they're all forgiven. Everybody's gone to heaven." No. You see, let's go back to the first point in my introduction. The world is not satisfied with the cross. They want to add something to it, which insults God to the highest order. And what God says is, you need to believe me that I'm sending my son as your only sacrifice. You need to believe that. And when you believe that, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That is what saves us, because we know that we are incapable of saving ourselves, and we know that God sent his son and we have only our hope in him. And so that is why belief is so stressed in the Gospels. So Jesus prayed this prayer, didn't he? Was that prayer answered? Yes, it was. So fourthly there, we see his prayer answered. And whatever Jesus prayed, it was always answered. After the crucifixion, we see the Roman soldier looked at him and says, truly, this was the Son of God. And his cohort, they all exercised faith, as we'll see next week, in the death of Christ. Wow, prayer answered. The thief on the cross, which you're going to look at just shortly, prayer answered. Some of the onlookers that were there, prayer answered. Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people were saved. Prayer answered. Acts chapter 5, 5,000 people were saved. Prayer answered. Prayer answered. Father, forgive them. So we see that it stands to reason that this forgiveness, when he says, forgive them, we understand that not all of them were forgiven. So fifthly, those that were not forgiven. There were those who knew full well that Jesus was who he said he was. And they purposely, they deliberately, they intentionally crucified him anyway. Because they knew that he was going to take away their place and their nation and their power, their control, their prestige. And Pilate knew that they had delivered him up for envy. They were the officials, the chief priests, the scribes, the members of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees who hated him. They knew exactly what they were doing. And they deliberately deceived the people. They deliberately deceived and tricked the Romans, and they feigned righteousness, claiming to do this in the name of religion. I want to tell you something based on Scripture. There was no forgiveness for them. You say, Pastor, that's... Ooh, really? I'll tell you, it's real. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 through 32 tells us this. And this is what Jesus said. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And the above group that I just mentioned intentionally sinned against what they knew was true. They were sinning against the Holy Spirit. Let me just tell you something. They knew what they were doing. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, some of those rulers came to themselves and they were repentant, but not many. So Jesus was teaching that were those who deliberately, knowingly denied Christ, refused to believe on him, and in doing so would not come to humility or brokenness or repentance. This they could not do, nor would they do. So, as Jesus is looking out on the Roman soldiers and the mourners and those onlookers, he was asking for them. And it must be that the them, forgive them, must be his elect. And I'd be glad to speak with you afterwards if you disagree with that. But was not this the case with the Apostle Paul? When he said, and I persecuted the church of God, but I did it in ignorance. 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 Father, forgive them. And I want to just say that you, if you're forgiven today, you ought to be just so filled with thankfulness that you were included in the them. Secondly, number two, the folly of those that witnessed his cruel suffering, verses 35 through 38. We see first then those who watch, and amazingly, hear this divine cry coming from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the soldiers, they cast lots and divided up his garments right after that. And they cast lots for his robe. They divided the garments, they cast lots for his robe. The people stood by watching. And what does this mean? Does it mean that they were there with popcorn and snacks sitting on blankets? No. They were watching him suffer. They were watching him die. And we know from John's account that John was there watching because Jesus had given him the commission to take care of his mother. The disciple John was there. We know the mother of Jesus was there. We know that Mary, the wife of Clopas, was there, who was another disciple, and Mary Magdalene was there. We know there were certain disciples that were there. There were certain that of the onlookers that did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that were there. There were probably others that were there supporting him, weeping for him, crying for him, praying for him, and telling him of their love to him. And the slow and agonizing death of the Son of God was no doubt an amazement to the many who were there. The watching also seemed to be of horror and disbelief and shock and awe. And the reason why I say this is because, as we look here, and the people stood by watching, but then we see this conjunction here, this that it shows a strong contrast. But, which brings us into the second group. We see those that watched. Secondly, we see those who scoffed. And there were two essential groups there. We first see the religious crowd. But the rulers, verse 35, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Pure mockery. This group of scoffers were those that were hostile and different. And as compared to those that were weeping, crying, and who were shocked and filled with fear and disbelief, these rulers were scoffing. How could they do this? No doubt, scoffing was maybe a defense mechanism for them. For when within the depths of their own souls, they knew they had condemned an innocent person and condemned him to death. And rather than repent and agonize over their sin, they rather scoffed. They laughed. The Greek word used here, scoff, means to sneer, to turn one's nose up in disgust or derision. And this is prompted by the Roman soldiers to do the same. And it's a fulfillment of Psalm 22. And let's just look back at our scripture reading this morning. In Psalm 22, we see how this fulfilled the scriptures. Lord Jesus said in verse 7, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." All this was a total fulfillment. And they were doing exactly what Scripture said they would do. Which assures us, too, that this is all planned by God. It is such a cruelty for them to do something like this, and that these words were shouted out by willful rejectors in spite. And they even acknowledged that he saved others. Wasn't that a true testimony of the Lord Jesus' kindness to others? And that he was a man who produced fruits of righteousness. He saved the demon-possessed. He healed the sick. He gave love and forgiveness as opposed to judgment. He was saving people left and right. The other accounts include, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. And isn't that the cry, isn't that the voice of Satan? Satan uses this sharp arrow of temptation to all of us at times when we're trying to live the life and we're trying to walk in obedience and say, well, is this what your Christianity is getting you? You're trying to walk with the Lord? Where is God now in your life? That's one of his old lines, and he's giving it to Jesus through these sinful people. You trust in God. Why isn't God delivering you? So we have this religious crowd that is deliberately, intentionally mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see the pagan crowd. The soldiers also mocked him. Verse 36. Coming up and offering him sour wine. That's like taking cooking wine or worse and saying, here, have some of this. And it was a mockery because they were pretending like he was royalty. Have some wine, king. And they were laughing. They thought it was a big joke. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. But the soldiers who were completely in the dark about Jesus, when they mocked him, it's interesting because Luke uses a different Greek word for mockery here, which is really interesting. An expaxion, which is a verb that is used that is mockery, but not with bitterness, and the same bitterness that was used with the mockery of the Jews. In other words, they were doing it like this was a big joke. The Jews are a joke. This is a joke. We don't even know what's going on. And they looked at it as something very light. And they saw the Jews and their contempt and that they were mocking him, that their king was hanging on a cross, and they thought it was funny. They were hardened to human suffering as Roman soldiers. They were rough men. They were indignant. And so seeing the Jews take it so disrespectfully, they being lost and sinful, they just went right along with the crowd. And then we see the next part of this verse with the inscription. There was also, verse 38, an inscription over him. This is the King of the Jews. And of course, the full, if you take all the gospel accounts, this would read this. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And it was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Latin. And it was the work of Pilate, who did it purposely to prod the Jewish leaders, for he knew why they did it. And in a sense, he knew that he was used, and so he wanted to let them know, hey, as far as I'm concerned, you're killing your own king. But then we see something most interesting within this. One of the criminals. And so number three, from railing to repenting. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." In other words, he was saying the same things that the crowds were saying. "But look here." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so we see here this account recorded in Luke. And in fact, Luke is the only one that records this. And we look at two distinct individuals. For lack of a better way to divide it, I said, thief number one and thief number two. Thief number one. This man was a criminal. Thief number one and number two, they were both criminals. He joined in, this thief, joined in with the rank and file. He saw and beheld the innocent man suffer, the accusations that were made by him, but he was immersed in unbelief and wickedness. And he railed upon him. The word rail means a blaspheme. And in the perfect tense, it implies that he kept it up. And in particular, that of the onlookers and the passers-by and the chief priests, the scribes said to him, "You who will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you be the Son of God. Come down from that cross." In like manners, the chief priests mocking him and the scribes and elders, "He saved others, he himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from that cross if he desires to. For he said, I am the Son of God." And so this thief is railing. But in fact, both of them were doing that at the first, if you look at the other accounts. Because the other accounts don't show the conversion of this man, but Luke does. So it seemed that the railing and accusations were coming out, but in one sense, though, God was using that, and they were speaking to this other thief when he saw what was happening. And so, as we look at the second thief, we see, number one, he came to a fear of God. He came to a fear of God. While both men were wicked and cruel, adding insult to injury, the Holy Spirit began to soften this man's heart. And when Jesus spoke of John the Baptist as the greatest of prophets, he quickly followed up with another important statement. He said, "He that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And I'm going to say to you, just on a matter of conjecture, not by any authority from the Word of God, I kind of think that maybe he's that guy. He might be that guy when we get to heaven. here is the least. And the last shall be first. We might be looking at him, but we might be looking at him as the teacher that may lead us by the hand as we hear the words that we want to hear, well, good and grateful servant, or faithful servant. He's a picture of divine grace at the utmost. And as he watched the Christ of God suffer, hanging on the cross, it became apparent to him there was no fault in this man. And so we see the Holy Spirit drawing him. And what the two men had been talking about before, now all of a sudden this man became greatly frightened and repulsed by everything that was happening, by the accusations. He realized that this Jesus should have been angry like them. And even more so, for they had done an injustice to him. And they had done so in hatred. He had done nothing but good. They had done nothing but evil. Additionally, he heard the words from Jesus' lips, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This man on the cross that's hanging next to Jesus said, "How can he do this?" And the Holy Spirit continued to work. And so secondly, we see that he acknowledges his own sinfulness. So important. He says, "Do you not fear God, seeing as though we are in the same condemnation?" The same sentence of condemnation. "And we indeed justly." He recognized himself for who he was, a sinner, a depraved sinner. He recognized that he deserved the death he was dying and that he should soon experience. But something happened. He looked upon the pole that Jesus said right in the beginning of John chapter 3, "And the Son of Man shall be lifted up, just like a serpent on the pole." And he looked upon the pole, and he lived. He looked upon the pole, and he came to a state of belief, and he confessed his sin, and he repented of his sin, and he came to himself and cried out, "This man has done nothing wrong." And thus he expressed both belief and repentance, because he acknowledges, thirdly, that he is the Christ of God, the true Messiah. Why do we know that? He says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What a cry that is. And is this not what God requires of us, but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And this thief believed that Jesus was Lord. And he knew that he was going to be with his Father in heaven. And he says, "Lord, please remember me. Save me." What glory is in that? What joy to know that in mercy God sets forth this man to be our hope, this man to be our teacher. Because the Lord Jesus then, fourthly, gives the answer. He said, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And however crude may have been the thief's messianic ideas, Jesus clears the path for him. He promises immediate conscious fellowship after death with him in paradise. We'll look at that tonight a little bit when we see the doctrine of Sheol. But paradise is a Persian word that means an enclosed park or a pleasure ground, used not for a supposed intermediate state, but for the very bliss of heaven itself. But not only this, but Jesus shows us something that's very, very important, and this thief is a good teacher, and he's teaching us something, that salvation does not come by your works. It doesn't come by your works. Paul said this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe. Believe what God has done. Believe what God has offered you on the cross. And whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, no man can come to the Father unless the Father draw him. And he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Isn't that great hope? God the Father drawing the thief. Thief says, you are the Christ of God. Remember me. Believe and trust in the Lord. And that's a happy ending. For those who had designed the robbers to be the detrimental, embarrassing, shameful reputation, the Lord of glory turns it into a wonderful work again, saving sinners. And who would have thought this thief would have been a teacher of righteousness? Who would have thought? Not only a teacher, but saved at the last minute and became a devout worshiper of God. A distinguished teacher of faith and holiness. So as we make application, and as we consider the great doctrine of forgiveness, can't we say that we stand in need of it? God freely promises it in Christ, does he not? And for us to believe on him is to repent of our sin and to put our trust in Christ. But I shared something with you in the midst of this week, and I hope you'll get this, because repentance isn't just a little, I know I've gone wrong, but Jesus will forgive me. No, that's not the case. And seeing as though not all of you read that, I'm going to read it again. 8 qualities of repentance. And maybe this you should write down. 1, a repentant person is appalled by their sin. They're appalled. They're grieved. 2, the repentant person tries to make amends to the best of their ability. 3, the repentant person accepts the consequences of what they've done. 3, knowing that there'd be consequences, and they accept them. 4, the repentant person doesn't expect forgiveness. They don't expect it. 5, the repentant person understands the depth of pain they've caused by their sin. 6, their behavior is changed. Their behavior is changed. 7, they give the victims a chance and a space to heal. 8, a repentant person is astounded when forgiveness is offered. Because they know they don't deserve it. And so, as we look at this doctrine of repentance, this comes with the believing. As we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are also repentant. And it is not something that happens once. It happens on a frequent basis because you and I sin all the time, don't we? Right? And so if you and I are always sinning, then we should always be repenting. But there is great comfort in the fact that when we confess our sins, Jesus is there to forgive us our sins. And as we are forgiven, we ought also to remember, as a child of God, we now have the capacity to forgive also. As Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And if you cannot forgive others, then it is unlikely that you have been truly forgiven, looking at the principle of forgiveness from the parable of the unforgiving servant, which I know we all know. Jesus himself said, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 through 15, Jesus teaches, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Forgiveness is our greatest need, but it's also the greatest need of those that hurt us. So as we consider the thief on the cross, we see two great underlying principles. That Christ can save anyone at any time. That's encouraging. His grace is unlimited. But secondly, while you can be saved right up to the last minute, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And remember, there's only one illustration of a last minute conversion. That's to show you that there aren't many. There's not many. And let me just quote from Stephen Lawson. Good quote I read last week. There is coming a final judgment of sinners. Settle out of court. Believe in Jesus Christ now. Now. So let's remember our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for us. And as he suffered for us, remember that that's going to involve suffering in our lives too, isn't it? Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you, O Lord God, for your people, how they have given their attention to this. And I pray that you will use the word of God. Perhaps there are some that have never come to you for saving grace, saving faith, and that you would just work in their hearts today, opening their hearts to the sound of the gospel, and that we might just rejoice in all of your saving work. Till we meet together tonight again, in Jesus' name, amen.